All right, well, you open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. For those of you that are visitors, we are in a series on 1 John. And the last time I spoke on Sunday morning, we handled this on Sunday morning, I tried to go over 1 John chapter 3, 1 and 2 in terms of exegesis. And in the second verse, we came upon a doctrine that some of you are familiar with, some of you are not, and I want to try to get over that doctrine. It is the doctrine of the translation, better known as the doctrine of the rapture, but better expressed as the doctrine of the translation. Now I'm going to read verse 2, and I'm going to write three things up here that are said in verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. The word sons there is the word technon, so it would be better translated children. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's a possible translation of the third clause, but we know that if it shall be made manifest, or when it shall be made manifest. Now, John has said three things of our interest in this verse. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Three important things. I know we're having a little trouble here with this. Let me see if I can get a clear spot on this grill. We've been having a little trouble with... I think it may be that our rolls are getting old and the wax is building up. Okay, three things. One, now are we, and the emphasis is on the are. Now are we God's children. I'm writing big because I'm having a little trouble. The emphasis is on that verb are. It's an essence verb. This is the word esmen. It comes from ame, E-S-M-E-N. Now in actual existence, now in actual essence, we who have received the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we are His children. Okay? Point two. The second thing he says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, or it has not yet been made clear. Not yet has it been clarified as to what we shall be. Now that's future, see? If you read that verse closely, you can see now and future, see? Present, future. Now, right now, we are the children of God. Make no mistake about it. But it hasn't been clarified or made manifest. Phanerothe. Okay, what we shall be. Pardon me, it's ephanerothe. Okay. E-P-H-A-N-E-R-O-T-H-E. Now that means to make clear, it's from phanerao. The epiphany, for instance, is the clarification of what God is like in the person of Jesus Christ. Epiphany comes from the word ephanerothe or phanerothe, phanerao. Phanerao means to make manifest or make clear. So John says, we are now the children of God in the present, but it is not clear what we shall be in the future. Except in the future we shall be like him. See that? Let the if clauses out, or the when clauses, and the main statement is, we shall be like him, meaning like Christ. Okay. Now, the verse reads, but we know with an absolute knowledge that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Now, when he shall appear, We shall be like him, and the statement is, when he, Christ, shall appear. Now, because a number of our people use interlinears, and because a number of our people carry different translations, like the New American Standard or the Amplified New Testament or the Amplified Bible, you may have a statement here, if, or literally, when it shall be made clear. Right? How many have a Bible where it reads similar to this? If it shall be made clear or when? Let's see your hands. Anybody? 1, 2, 3, 4. Anybody in the back? I don't want to spin my wheels if it's... Everybody has a King James. Oh, that's okay. King James reads this way, and others this way. Okay. Now, it's just a matter of translation. It's not a matter of a changed text. Because you have aeon plus the subjunctive mode of that verb that was up above, phanerothe. Not ephanerothe this time, but phanerothe. So we have aeon plus phanerothe. Now the subject of phanerothe can either be he or it. He or it. Okay, if you make it he, then it's talking about the Lord Jesus coming again, when he shall come in the rapture. Okay, if you make it an it, then it means when it is made clear what we shall be, we know of an absolute fact that we will be like him. See? So it doesn't change the interpretation anyway. Now we are interpreting it as the subject is he. And consequently, this verse, this thought, if we interpret this as a he, takes us to the doctrine of the rapture, or the translation of believers to be with the Lord and to be like the Lord. And this will happen, we're told in this verse, when he appears. Now what I want to do this morning is go over. There are four key passages in the New Testament on the rapture. And in every one of those passages, there is a key emphasis. There is a major emphasis. And I think that the major emphasis is the difference between our condition as it is right now and our condition as it will be in the future. There are other aspects and elements in the doctrine of the rapture. But one of the key emphases is the emphasis of our present condition contrasted or compared with our future condition. So what we're going to do is go over the key emphasis in four major passages on the translation. Now, to make sure everybody knows what we're talking about, when we use the word translation, we are talking about the rapture. Translation equals the rapture. And the rapture has to do with that aspect in God's program when he calls to himself all of those who have believed in the Lord Jesus in this age. In a timeline, here is the cross. If we were looking at this in a timeline, here is the cross, and after the cross, we have the introduction of the church age. There never was a church before the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the church age exists from the Lord Jesus went up, the Holy Spirit came down, he baptized the members of, not the members, but he baptized the believers that were alive at that time into the body of Christ, which means he united them with Christ, and this is the formation of the church. Now, the next event in God's prophetic calendar will be the rapture of the church, where we are caught up to be together with the Lord, to meet the Lord in the clouds, and to forever be with the Lord. This is the doctrine of the translation. The rapture, of course, after the rapture, then we have introduced Daniel 70th week, about which you've been studying in the adult Sunday school class, and then Daniel 70th week will end with the second advent. Okay. Just as in the first advent, There were two stages to the first advent. There was a secret birth, and there was a public crucifixion. So in the second advent, there will be two aspects of it. A coming in which our Lord will only be revealed to believers. That's the rapture. And then a second advent in which he will be gloriously revealed to the whole cosmos. All right. There are four passages that deal with this doctrine of the translation. And every one of them has a contrasting emphasis to it. And we want to present that contrasting evidence using a minimum number of Greek words as possible, so that we have a minimum confusion. Okay? It's just that the New Testament was written in Greek. I'm just sorry. Well, I'm really not, because that's the best language that it could have been written in. So you hang in there with it. Okay. On the one side of these four passages, there is an emphasis on our present condition. On the other side will be our future condition. Now, we've already seen this in 1 John. This is the now. This is at translation. Okay, in 1 John, the first passage that deals with this is 1 John 3:21. We are now God's children. Okay. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Now in that passage, we are told that we shall be, when he appears, we shall be like Christ. Okay? That's 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. All right, now I want to take you to the second passage. Will you turn, please, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. There are a number of people in this fellowship that never heard of the rapture till they came here. They were in churches that believe in the second advent, but do not believe in a literal millennial kingdom. They believe in one glorious resurrection, one sort of big bang explosion at the end, and one glorious wrap-up. And they never heard of the rapture till they came here. Well, if you are one of those, then you should take accurate notes on these passages. If you're not one of those, you should take accurate notes also. It's just good to have an accurate note around. Sometimes you can come back at the preacher and show him where he was wrong. I mean, if for nothing else, that would be worth it, wouldn't it? Sure, that's a lot of fun. All right. Philippians 3. I'll write the passage here. And verses 20 and 21 talk about the translation. All right, here's what they say. For our citizenship, or our commonwealth, is in heaven, from whence also we look. Now that verb look there happens to be a present linear verb. And if you translated it accurately, or accurately, maybe not the right word, if you translated it in the sense that the Philippians understood it. Remember, the Philippians were Macedonian Greeks. And when they looked at a present linear verb, they didn't need some preacher to stand up and say, this is a present durative action, linear action, action sart verb. They knew it as such. And when anyone read that in New Testament times, they knew it meant, we are right now looking with eager expectation for a Savior who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so what's verse 20 saying? Verse 20 is saying that the early New Testament believers were looking at the very moment of the writing of Philippians to heaven for the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why were they looking? They were looking because they were taught to look by the apostles. Every place you have that word looking or expecting, you have it in the present tense, as per 1 Thessalonians 1:10, where they were eagerly expecting the coming of the Lord and so on. Why were they looking? They were taught to look by the apostles. Jesus Christ could come back any moment for believers. The rapture could happen at any time. There isn't X number of prophecies that have to happen before that happens. Now, after that happens, there has to be X number of prophecies happen. But none before that. So they lived in an aura of expectation for the coming of the Lord. And that affected all their priorities in life. Now, Christians in 1973 that are disoriented and sort of pragmatists, they say, well, he promised he would come at any moment, but he hasn't come for 19 years, so I guess he won't be coming now. And they don't live in an aura of expectation. Or if they live in an aura of expectation, it's always negative expectation. Wonder what worse can happen tomorrow. Couldn't get any worse. If anything else happens for me to worry about today, I won't be able to worry about it for 2 weeks. That's how many things happen. All right. Why were they waiting? Look at verse 21. Now, these verbs in verse 21 are all indicative mode verbs, which means they are facts. Facts. When he comes, he shall change our vile body. Now, if you have a good translation of that, or a marginal reference on the word vile, it means the body of our humiliation. So, in our present condition, we are now in a body of humiliation. We now have bodies of humiliation. We now have bodies of humiliation. Now, the way some people read that, they'll identify that right away with sex. And they'll say that sex is evil, our bodies are evil, persecute the body, and so on. That's because they don't understand the Bible. They don't understand the body. They don't understand God's purposes at all. The word should not be vile at all. The word vile is a bad word for this. The word humiliation is the word tapainoseos. Tapainoseos. Comes from tapainosis. Tapainoseos, T-A-P-E-I. N-O-S-E-O-S, tapainosios. Now, tapainosios means low estate. It means low estate. It means depression. It means debilitation. Our body has been humiliated, and hence it can be translated humiliation. And what does that mean? It means that in the fall, the body of man, the physical body of man, the mental aspects of man, was debilitated. It was placed or brought low by Adam's fall. It means that in the kind of body that we now have, God cannot find all the expression in that body that he wants, because this body has been affected by sin. And this body now carries in it, in the intangible aspects of it, a sin nature. Okay. So what Paul is saying is, and what he is expressing is, the attitude of the early Christian was, our citizenship is in heaven, our commonwealth is heaven. And we are looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, because one day he is going to change the body of our humiliation. Okay? Now I have to deal with the word change. I don't want to get too many words under here because we'll lose the thought, but nevertheless, he shall change. This is a great word. It's a great word. It's a word you ought to know about. It is metaske matizo. Shall change should probably go on the other side of the line, shouldn't it? You might know we'd make a huge blunder like that. Metaschematizo. Metaske matizo. Now, metaske matizo means to transform. To transform outwardly. Yeah? Now, let's suppose that the next crisis thing that happens in my life is my hair falls out. Could very well happen. And I wanted to, you know, always present to you my youthful, vigorous self. And so I'd buy a wig. Now that would be a metaske matizo. That would be the hair wasn't growing from the inside. I had to put it on from the outside. Or let's say I got contacts, so you wouldn't know I had bifocals and I was over 40. That's a metaske matizo. My eyes didn't improve from the inside out. I had to put something on from the outside. Change, see? Okay. So that means to transform outwardly. It means to change outward expression. To change outward expression of something. One of the best places to know what metaske matizo means is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13 and 14. Will you turn there? Keep your finger in Philippians. Boy, this word is so exciting. Fantastic concepts involved in metaske matizoing. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13. The apostle is warning about the outward appearance of false teachers in the church. These people are masquerading as apostles. Now that's within the group. They are not even regenerated. They are false prophets. Paul says, "For such are false prophets. Masqueraders, deceitful workers, metaske matizoing themselves into the apostles of Christ." They come on with all the appearance of an apostle when they're not even regenerated. Verse 14, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed, metaske matizoed, into an angel of light." Now, when you think about it, that's all. See, Satan doesn't come at you, you know, in his real character, you know, with the red underwear on and the tail and the two horns sticking out of his head. He doesn't come at you that way. Well, you would recognize him right away. He comes at you like a deacon. "Well, I've been praying about this thing." Comes at you like an angel of light. Now, when you think about it, how else could he come at you? He can't come at you with the inward expression outwardly of what he is, because he's a liar and the father of all lies. So he has to change his outward appearance to come at you. So he dresses up like an angel of light. And old Dr. Bob's old saying of one day Truth was walking down the street and Satan was hiding behind a rock, and he looked at Truth and he says, "Boy, old Truth is really dressed up nice. I sure like the way Truth dresses." So he clobbered Truth over the head with a club and he put on Truth's clothes, and now the Truth walks around naked and Satan walks around like an angel of truth, an angel of light, when he's really a liar. How did he do it? How do false prophets do it? They're phonies. They're masqueraders. See? This word is used with sus instead of meta. Suske metizo. Suske metizo in Romans chapter 12 too, where the believer is told not to suske metizo. You didn't know that, did you? You're not supposed to suske metizo. Be not conformed to this world. Don't put on an outward appearance to the world system that doesn't conform with what you are inside, but be transfigured by the renewing of your mind. Let what's in your mind via transfiguration come out. Now, all of you young people, all of you, particularly you kids that have Christian parents, when you go through that age of rebellion, you know, or maybe you're in it right now, there's always that time in our lives when we have to think, when we think that we have to outworld the world. I mean, in other words, what really is happening is that we are questioning all the values that we've learned in the church and from the dumb Sunday school teacher and the dumb preachers. And my dad and mother, they're nice people, but they think that's living, you know. They're really not living. They don't get drunk and they don't smoke pot. Dumb jerks. Don't realize how much fun it is. Well, you know, there comes that time in your life, and maybe you even believed in Christ, and you're going through that. And so when you're with the unsaved, then you try to outworld them, which means you are conformed to the world. But you outdo it. You go hog wild. I remember the first time I got drunk. I wasn't satisfied with drinking wine, or I had to drink double headers with wine chasers, 15 years old. And I drank about 5 right in a row within about 10 minutes. I wasn't a believer. In fact, I wasn't anything after those 5 double headers with a beer chaser. What an idiot. That's suske metizo, see? Now, these are negative illustrations of metaschematizo and schematizo and so on. These are negative illustrations, but here you have a positive one. Jesus shall transform outwardly our bodies. We are going to have glorious bodies. Fantastic bodies. He's going to change the outward aspects of our body so that there's no more death nor decay. And the passage in 1 Corinthians will tell us about that. They're going to have the same appearance, like his glorious body in the resurrection had the same appearance. They could recognize him. They could identify him objectively via his appearance. They could look at the prints in his hands. They could feel, and he says, look, feel, a spirit doesn't have flesh or bones. So he had something that appeared to be flesh and bones, but it wasn't the same as our flesh and bones because his didn't have any more decay. Think of it. No more decay in our body. No more torn muscles in the back. No more aches in the bones. This problem of entropy is very much with me this week because I took up... A friend of mine took me to play paddleball at Lowry, and it just about killed me. I couldn't believe that I was in such bad shape. I could hardly move for 2 days. So I had to go back, you know, to prove that was just partial entropy. Only the second time I went back, I pulled a muscle. Well, I won't tell you about all the other problems, but you don't have enough time. One day our bodies will be immortal. They'll be perfect. They will be free from all the effects of sin and decay and death that's in the earth. And the early believers eagerly anticipated this change and this coming of the Lord that would bring about the change. So, there's another word that is used here that perhaps you should note. It says it shall be changed, that it may be fashioned. Shall change is metaschematizo. Shall be fashioned. shall be fashioned is the word sumorphon. Is that right? I wrote it. Yeah, sumorphon. Sumorphon. S-U-M-M-O-R-P-H-O-N. Sumorphon. Now, sumorphon means an outward expression or an outwardly representative of what is inward. It comes from the verb sumorphomai. Sumorphomai. Now, sumorphomai means metamorphosis, process of metamorphosis. In the process of metamorphosis, you remember your old high school biology text, the larva spins a cocoon around itself in which the larva lives for a certain period of time. And he's a worm then, see? And you've seen these little larva cocoons up in the eaves of your house and in your trees and so on. And then he lives in there for a while. And he really sort of, he is transfigured in there. And when he comes out of there, he's a butterfly of some type, see? He was metamorphosized. He became outwardly really what he was inwardly. As a worm, he really was a butterfly, but it didn't get made known yet, see? Well, that's what John is saying, see? Now are we the children of God. But everybody looks at us and we just look like the people who aren't children of God. Our teeth fall out. Our eyes get bad. We can't hear so well. We don't have any appearance of any glorious children of God if we're believers in Christ. But inside of us, we have been regenerated. We have new life. We are a new man. And one day, all that the new man is in Christ is going to be manifested. So that we will become outwardly. Our outward appearance will take on the nature and truly and adequately represent what we are inside. Now, this happened to the Lord Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is the word to transfigure. At the Mount of Transfiguration, what happened? It became obvious to Peter, James, and John, the three weakest disciples, whom the Lord always kept close to them so they wouldn't stumble all over themselves. He kept them close to them. He took them up on the mountain. He was transfigured before their eyes. What happened? His radiance did appear as bright as the sun at noonday. It became obvious outwardly what he was inwardly. It's interesting. Well, no, I better not go into that. Since we've been through this thing on evolution, I'll skip this one. Okay. Well, I'll say it. Man is not an animal, but in the ascendancy of life forms, there certainly are animals that are more intelligent than other animals. Man is not an animal, and I don't want to imply that in any way. But man, in the ascendancy of life forms, is the only creature who clothes himself from the outside. All other animals clothe themselves from the inside. When you talk about buying new fur coats and so, all fur coats are secondhand. Some animal wore them before you bought it, and it came from, he grew it from the inside. Now we dress from the outside. Now in the translation of our bodies, we are going to be outwardly exhibiting what we are inwardly, the glorious sons of God. This is what sumorphomai means, or sumorphon. Our outward expression will be truly representative of what we are within in our new man. We will have an outer enswathment of glory. So, the contrast in the Philippians passage then, in John, it was, now are we God's children, we shall be like Christ. In the Philippians passage, now we have bodies of humiliation, then we will have glorious bodies. So on this side of the coin, on this side of the line, the Philippians passage, conformed to Christ's glorious body. Now, literally, that says, we look at verse 21, who shall change our vile, the body of our humiliation, that it may be outwardly fashioned like unto his glorious body. The statement, his glorious body, literally reads, that it may be conformed to the body of the glory of him. How is he going to do this? He's going to do this according to the working or the power whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. He has the innate capacity to do this. Application. You have believed in Christ. You believe in his historical reality, that he was here, that he was born in Nazareth, that he was raised in Palestine, that he walked about doing good and performing miracles and proving his deity. You believe that he was crucified, that he was buried, and that he was resurrected, and that he ascended into heaven. What about believing about the glories of his post-resurrection body and the applicable truth of that to our body in their glory at the translation? That is something to anticipate and eagerly expect as they did in the early church. All right? The third passage that deals with the translation, these are two now. Every one of these has a contrast in it. A contrast as to what we are now and what we will be in the future. The third one has to do with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 53. All right? Will you turn there, please? This is the third of the major passages in the New Testament that deal with our translation. Now, so far, for those of you who have been taught that there is not going to be a rapture, or if you understand the Reformed position more clearly, there will be a rapture, but it will be almost simultaneous with the Second Advent. It'll all just be one big thing, see? There'll be a rapture, there'll be a resurrection of the saved and of the unsaved. Jesus Christ will come, he'll put down all the enemies, the great white throne judgment, it all happens at once. Now, up until this point, both of these verses could fit that, couldn't it? Could fit that interpretation. There's nothing here to distinguish. You could say, well, he's not going to change our bodies until the glorious second advent. And we're not going to be like him until the glorious second advent. But now you get to a passage that delineates, separates, 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, take a look at this. Look hard at this. Don't pass over this superficially. Now, you always ought to read your Bible that way. You don't read the Bible like you're reading a stock market report. You know, there's only one thing you're interested in. You pick it out and you don't read the rest. You don't read it selectively. You read it as a unit. You don't read it like you're reading a funny paper. You always ought to read your Bible closely. But whenever there's a behold, you better behold. That means take a hard look. Take a hard look. I show you a mystery. I tell you a mystery. Now, a mystery, a mysterion in the New Testament, this is a New Testament word, never used in the Old. It's used 20 times by the Apostle Paul alone. It's one of Paul's favorite words. A mystery in the New Testament is that which is made known by God in his appointed time for believers. It is something that has not been previously made known. A mystery in the Scripture is not an Agatha Christie type situation. A mystery in Scripture is not a guru type situation that only certain people arrive at. You live a certain metaphysical type existence and you come to this truth. It isn't something that's hard to be understood, like declension of Greek verbs. A mystery in Scripture is something that is made known by God in His appointed time for believers. It is part of God's progressive revelation. It is a New Testament concept. And in Paul's letters, for instance, in the third chapter of Ephesians, verses 1 through 6, Paul says the church is a mystery. There never was. The church had never been revealed before. In Ephesians 5:32, he says the church as the bride of Christ is a mystery. Something not previously revealed. We can understand that. We can understand what the church is. It's not a mystery in that it's hard to be understood. It's just something that is revealed then that was not revealed before. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, he talks of the wisdom of God in the gospel as a mystery. In Colossians 1:27, he talks about Christ in us as a mystery. Christ never indwelt, and the Holy Spirit never indwelt anybody in the Old Testament. But now we have the revelation that Christ is in us. See? That's a mystery. Something now revealed that wasn't revealed before. So now he's going to show us a mystery. Something that is now revealed that wasn't revealed before. Well, what is now revealed in 1 Corinthians 15:51 that was not revealed before? Just read it. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, which is a softened term for death. We shall not all be dead, but we shall all be changed. Oh, now, wait a minute. What's the mystery? The mystery is this. The translation of the church is something now revealed that wasn't revealed before. The resurrection was revealed before. The resurrection is an Old Testament doctrine. The resurrection is revealed, for instance, in Daniel chapter 12 and in some of the Psalms, that there would be a resurrection. But it was never revealed in the Old Testament that there would be a translation, a rapture. That is a New Testament doctrine. So the point here simply is this. The resurrection is not a new revelation, but the transfiguration of living believers at the second advent or at the rapture is a new concept. Okay, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Every believer shall be changed at the rapture. Every believer at the coming of the Lord, every believer from the church age is going to be raptured. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the word moment there is the word atomo. Atom. We get our word atom from it. We took the word atom from that. It wasn't that they knew about atoms then, but atom meant something that was indivisible, the basic common denominator, something that's so minute that it was indivisible. And so they use that as an indivisible moment of time. That's how quick it's going to happen. Just like that. In a moment. Then he illustrates it. In the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That is the translation. That is the transfiguration. That is the partaking or the manifestation or the giving of our glorious body to each believer. Verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Okay, so our problem in the now is, on this side of the fence, is that we are mortal. And that means we are subject to corruption. And I don't just mean our mind. Our bodies are subject to corruption. The word corruption is the word parton. P-T-H-A-R-T-A-N. Parton. I'm sorry, that's O-N. Parton. Parton means perishable. Perishable. Subject to death. The ultimate end of entropy. The word mortal is the word thanaton. T-H-N-E-T-O-N. Some of you have read the poem by Robert Louis Stevenson called Thanatopsis, which means death. It comes from this word, thanaton. Thanaton means subject to death. Patharkton means on the way to death. Thanaton means you're there. Dead. So that's the problem. And what Paul is saying is, at the translation, though, we will not all be dead. Some of us are going to be alive at the coming of the Lord. And back then, they were expecting it. So the corrective measure is, this mortal will put on this side of the corn, immortal. Immortality. We will be immortal with no corruption. And that's the same verse. 1 Corinthians 15, 53. At the translation, our bodies will be changed in such a fashion that there will be no inclination toward decay, no entropy, a perfect, glorious body. And in that body, all that God has wanted to do for man, it will find its epitome and manifestation. That can't be so now, but it will be then. I've been reminded of decay and corruption so much in the last 2 weeks. I was driving to church Thursday before last, and my car quit. Trying to get down here for a Bible. I come the same way you do, usually. Well, I have it timed a little bit. I mean, you know, if you're a visitor here, let me warn you. One day, there is going to be the most violent catastrophe that has ever struck Denver in terms of automobile accidents. It's going to happen right in that driveway. Because somebody's going to be out of time one of these days. And everybody gets here on Sunday morning, it's between 5 minutes till and 11 o'clock. Now in the evening, on the Bible studies, it's between 7:25 and 7:30. There's nobody here at 7:24. But at 7:30, there's 50, 60 people here. And you'll read about it one of these days. 30 cars collide. I was driving down here and my car quit. And it happened right in front of a Pentecostal church. I didn't have any option. I went back and I knocked on the pastor's door, and he opened the door and he said, "Praise the Lord." And I'm not going to let them outdo me. I said, "Praise the Lord, my car just quit." He says, "Praise the Lord, you want to use the telephone?" I said, "Yeah." So I couldn't get a hold of anybody. So he says, "Well, praise the Lord, here, take my car. Come back and get yours when you want to." So my fuel pump suffered a disastrous consequences of entropy. It quit. I got word my father had a mild stroke. He's in a hospital. I hurt my back. You want to hear some more? Sad. Okay. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Some people have taken that verse and said, well, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, so your concept of the kingdom of God, a literal, actual, physical kingdom on earth with human beings, is wrong. Well, wait a minute. The Lord Jesus, in his resurrected body, when he showed himself to his disciples, he says, "Feel my hands. Touch me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and blood." What's he talking about? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God? Jesus, in his resurrection body, has flesh and blood. It's a matter of the usage of the terms. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:50 is saying flesh and blood as we now know it is subject to decay and corruption. And it has to be changed. And it will be changed at the rapture, at the translation, so that our bodies will conform to his resurrected body and we will have a new form of flesh and blood, not subject to decay and corruption. It'll be flesh and blood similar to what we have now, but not the same. So in the translation, he prepares us for the eternal kingdom. And he gives us bodies compatible for that environment and for the environment of heaven. Fantastic. The last passage that has to do with the translation is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, and I'll just very hurriedly read the passage and explain the two contrasts. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Again, he is contrasting our present condition with our future condition. At least that's one of the major emphases. He starts with a statement that is one of his favorite. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. The reason for a believer to be ignorant about the doctrines of God have been revealed. You can't understand what God has revealed. You can understand His Word. I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning the doctrine of them which are dead. I don't want you to sorrow, even as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep or are dead in Jesus Christ, will God bring or lead with Christ. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, the translation, the rapture, certain ones will be alive when He comes. Certain believers will be dead when He comes. We which are alive at the coming of the Lord shall not precede. Strike the word present, write the word perceive, or mark your margin. We shall not precede them which are asleep. In other words, the dead in Christ in this age are at no disadvantage at the rapture. It doesn't matter if you're dead or alive. The important thing is, have you believed in Jesus Christ? So what are you saying on this side of the coin is that both dead believers now are at no disadvantage in the translation, in the rapture. We who are alive, if we're alive when the Lord comes, we're not going to have the jump on them, you know. Which is going to get the first base first? Which is going to cross the goal line first? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you're alive or dead. That's what he's saying. So on this side of the coin, we say dead believers are at no disadvantage. On this side of the coin, we say both the dead and living believers will be caught away. That's where we get the idea of rapture. Rapture. Caught away to be with Christ forever. Let's read the passage. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, verse 15, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of our Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself, very, very intensively emphatic, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up or caught away as if out of impending destruction. Daniel's 70th week is about to explode upon the earth and all the cataclysmic judgments of it. So we are snatched away with these in the clouds. Why? To meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Particularly comfort one another with these words when someone that you love who is a believer dies. Well, I don't have time to summarize the doctrine, but those are the major passages. Maybe we'll take time next week to summarize the doctrine. I'm going to ask that we close in the moment of silent prayer. Shall we pray? Have you as an individual believed that Jesus died and rose again? Do you as an individual know what that means? What does that mean to you personally? What does that have to do with your personal sins? Why did Jesus die and rise again? These are critical concepts involved with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. If you're here today as an unbeliever, you've never received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we would covet the opportunity to explain to you what these concepts are and what they mean, what they can mean to you. What it is to know the forgiveness of sins that is only in Christ Jesus. And we're open to your calls for the opportunity to share the gospel with you. We thank you, our Father, for this opportunity. We thank you for God the Holy Spirit, the great teacher, the one who has unctioned us, given us anointing, the one who is consequently the final contact, the one who teaches us. May he be pleased to use these words to stimulate us to an expectation of the coming of our Lord and the glory of the translation. For we pray in his name with thanksgiving. Amen.